So if those who are staying for the Bible study would find their seats, then we'll go ahead and get into the topic. So if you have an answer to one of the questions, then please raise your hand and we will get a mic over to where you're sitting, and that way you can make input. So we're going to, this particular topic I've been thinking about as I'm reading through the Gospels, and it is quite amazing the attitude that the people who were supposedly looking for the return of the coming of Christ, the attitude they had. And so I thought it would be interesting to look at this and trace this particular idea of killing Christ back to its origin, and follow it forward in different circumstances that hopefully you'll find interesting and will come to a positive conclusion in understanding it. So if everybody would bow their heads, we'll ask God's blessing and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you very thankful for your Sabbath day, this time that you have set aside for us. You brought it into being in order that we could honor and worship you and have a relationship with you. And we thank you that we could meet here in peace on this Sabbath day. So as part of the Sabbath, we're going to continue to get together and now have a Bible study. And we're going to talk about the plot to kill your son. And we ask God for your guidance and direction as we analyze this subject and hopefully come to a better understanding. Thanks for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your son who is our Savior, and the upcoming Passover and days of unleavened bread, and the whole holy day season begins to play out. Thanks for all you bless us with, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so anyway, we're going to start at the beginning and then go through this and see it unfold, and at times we'll make somewhat of a leap, but we'll at least start back a long ways. And so we want to go back to the beginning, and as you think about God's plan that he's working out here below, how would you summarize God's plan of salvation? Not too much elaboration, but basically, how is it expressed? What would be a good way to explain God's plan of salvation? Fred?
Man has separated himself by sin. And, oh, I'm sorry. And so, you know, we're all under the penalty of death. And so his plan is to remove that penalty and bring the possibility to be.
That's true. So, what? Any other ideas? Yes. Sorry about that. So anyway.
Well, I was just going to say I couldn't quite hear Fred. I don't know what he said, but I was just going to say that God's plan for is expressed chiefly through his holy days, and.
That's true, and it does lay out his plan of salvation. But a simple way to express it that's found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, God's goal is to bring many sons to glory. That is God's purpose, to bring many sons to glory. That's a good way to summarize it. It's not the only way, but it is a way that's scriptural and short and sweet. So God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. So as you think about eternity, who were the inhabitants of eternity? Any thoughts on that? They had Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader.
I would say that God and the Word were in the beginning.
That's right. God and the Logos, or the Word. And like Isaiah 57, verse 15, just as a scripture, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." So it is God who inhabits eternity. And there is no more high and lofty one than God. So what beings were the first ones to be created? Bob? Say it again.
Angels. Angels.
Okay, angels. So angels were the first created beings. So God created the angels, and he created them with a free moral agency, and they, you know, even the one we know as Satan, he served at God's throne, and he saw God in action, and the way God acted, and the way God dealt with the angels, and so they were the first ones that were created, and all went well until he became unhappy. So why do you think Satan became unhappy? What was his beef? Yes. What was Satan's beef?
In Ezekiel, was it where he said, I will ascend up into, he wanted to take over God's throne?
Yes, that's true. But why do you think he wanted to overthrow God? Okay, we got...
I think he wanted to overthrow God, you know, like I think it was in Isaiah and Ezekiel where it says, you know, I will be like the Most High, you know, I will ascend and sit in the sides of the north, and, you know, he wanted to be God, but the job was not available, and, you know, he got angry and, you know, he rebelled against the God who created him, and he decided to, you know, like, just try to destroy the creation of God, right, you know, and that's what he's been doing ever since.
Okay. Do you think his, Bill Douglas?
He didn't want mankind to rule over him.
Yeah, that was outrageous. He's a spirit being with all of his glory, and you're going to have these men, clay men, earth men, be over him. That was unacceptable. That's, you know, it doesn't say that, but that is something that you might conclude. Yes, Bob?
His power went to his head.
That's true. But I think that it went to his head when he began thinking about, this is not right, this is not fair. God is not allowing us to be all we can be. So we're going to have to overthrow God so we can do that. Kelly? See, if you take on the job with the microphones, you get to do a lot of running, get a little exercise in here.
So to add to that, it said that he was the most beautiful of the angels and that he was the preeminent one, and that in some ways that could cause him to have a lack of humility and actually get to the point where he believed that he deserved more. More than what God had given him.
True. I mean, people get an exalted view of themselves. For instance, you know that Augustus Caesar basically preached the gospel of Augustus Caesar, that he's the fulfillment of kind of like a Messiah. And that was preached throughout the gospel of Augustus was preached throughout the Roman Empire. And he was propagating that at the same time that Christ was growing up and began his ministry. It's kind of interesting where he was coming from, and the Romans certainly got an exalted view of themselves. So what took place after? So the angels rose up in rebellion against God. So what took place after the rebellion was put down? What was the next step? Fred? Wait for it.
They were cast out of heaven. They were cast down.
They were cast down, but what was the next step as far as God's plan unfolding? Bob?
They were put under restraint in Tartaru.
They were? But that was taking care of the insurrection, a real insurrection. Bill?
Adam and Eve were created.
Right. So God's plan was to create man. So then he moved on to that. And so he allowed his plan to unfold. And We're told that in Job chapter 38, where it says that, and all the way down to verse 7, it talks about the angels shouting for joy as the physical creation came into being. Rich?
And actually, in the book of Job, it also points out the fact that God used Satan to accomplish a purpose. And so people question why Adam and Eve were allowed to be tempted by Satan. Well, God was working out his plan, and he was using Satan to teach mankind the lesson that thinking on your own and listening to a being that appears shiny and nice to them, I'm sure he talked to them in smooth words, that goes against God's ways is not the way of life that one needs to live. But they doubted that. They went on their own way. So again, God's using Satan to teach us lessons.
So if we find that Satan rebelled against God, and fundamental to that was the thwarting of God's plan, then where do you think that the idea of killing Jesus Christ came from? It had to come from Satan. I mean, that's what Satan and the demons were intent on, was destroying God. They wanted to kill them right at the beginning. Usually when you have a coup and you seek to overthrow a government, you kill the main person, don't you? So I'm sure they wanted to get rid of God the Father and Jesus Christ, which God said, not going to happen. And the next thing you know is he creates mankind because he's going on with his plan. So you already have this being that exists that hates God and God's way of life and wants to thwart it. All right? So he's already thinking of ways to undermine it, defeat it. And so how do we defeat these human beings from becoming a part of the God family? How do we do that? So what plan did Satan come up with in order to achieve that? Didn't he influence them to sin? Because sin is going to result in the death penalty. Therefore, you can't live forever, which is God's plan. So he seeks to undermine Adam and Eve. They sin. They're kicked out of the garden. The plan isn't going forward. So what is there a promise that God gives to mankind, even though that terrible result took place? What does God promise?
God promises the woman that, you know, that God promises mankind that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. And, you know, in the beginning, right, you know, God created heaven, and I'm sure when he created heaven, he created the angels there on the first day. And then he created mankind on the sixth day, right, Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And then, you know, he rested on the seventh day. So he was done with creation in 6 days. And the devils, they rebelled later on, right? And, you know, they became devils. And then, you know, they tempted Adam and Eve sometime later in creation. So when God made everything, everything was very good. So even Lucifer, who became the devil, used to be good. But, you know, he rebelled and he started sinning. And because of his pride and iniquity, he was cast out of heaven.
Yeah, yes, I mean, so we may not agree exactly on the sequence there, but you know, Satan was already Satan. He'd already made his decision, as had the demons. And so when God brought man into being, God allowed man to be tempted, and he wanted man to do what was right. Man failed, so he's going to die. So how do you resolve that? That's where God begins, you know, begins right away telling him there's a Savior coming. And so he shares that with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. So as you look at the world going forward, so you've got mankind, and man has been expelled from the garden. As you look at things unfold in the pre-flood world, what it, did Satan have any impact on the world between Adam and Eve's creation and the flood? Yes.
Well, you know, in Genesis 6 and 13, God told Noah that the earth had been filled with violence. And then we look in Ezekiel 28 and 16, and we get a description of Satan, which says that he was filled with violence. So we can see the characteristics of the men that he was influencing. Both had the violence.
Yes, he was influencing the world in a very negative way. So the world reached the crisis point in Genesis chapter 6 in Noah's time. And as you think about that, as far as the plot to kill Jesus Christ, so if you wipe out, you know, what do you think Satan's hope was with the flood? What would occur as sin filled the earth? What did Satan hope? Richard?
Well, he obviously just wanted mankind to be exterminated completely.
Yeah, Satan wanted to destroy mankind. No men, no salvation. God's plan is a failure. All right? So man was in a pretty bad way, but God allowed Noah to build the ark and allowed Noah and his family to get on the ark to preserve mankind and go forward with the plan. So God did not allow Satan to accomplish his purpose. But, you know, Satan doesn't give up, and he hasn't, even to this time, he hasn't given up. So if mankind were to cease to exist, there would be no Messiah. And his goal was to eliminate mankind. Consider as you look at in Israel in Egypt, did Satan seek to undermine the Messiah while Israel was in Egypt? If so, how? Did Satan seek to undermine the Messiah while Israel was in Egypt? Bill?
So one thing, the Israelites were put in slavery, and the Egyptians tried to kill all the male children, so there wouldn't be no Messiah.
Okay, that's right. I mean, and as you look at what took place there, it's genocide, and the Pharaoh that did not know, you know, a Pharaoh came along who did not know Joseph, and Joseph had been favored by the Egyptians. The family of Jacob was able to move to the land, and things went well. And then the whole thing turned around, and they became enslaved, and they sought to exterminate the male children, which means Israel is wiped out. So, and if there are no males, and the Israelites basically are absorbed into Egypt, where's the Messiah who was predicted? The Messiah who's going to come along in the future, how does that work out? So and what's interesting is they set up this genocide to kill out the male children. And it mentions the two midwives who were involved in saving the children. But as you go a little further on in the story, it tells you that the whole nation of Israel, or excuse me, of Egypt, was involved in the genocide. So they were all part of it. And, you know, that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. It says there, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do your duties of the midwife, you know, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, let him live." And then in verse 22, it says, "Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So they're going to kill the male children. They'll save the daughters alive. So do you think the daughters that are saved alive, they're only going to marry Israelites who don't exist. They're going to want to get married. They're going to want to have children. They're going to intermix with the Egyptians. And pretty soon you have no Israelites. You have no descendants of Jacob to ultimately bring forth the Messiah. So it's a sinister thing in order to try to exterminate the people of Israel and to establish the Egyptians only, which is going to undermine God's plan. Going forward in time, as you look at the kingdom of Judah, ruled over by a Davidic king, how do we know, you know, and the Davidic king ceased when, and there was no kingdom, there was no king, there were descendants, but did God's plan go, you know, if you look at the Gospels, did the plan go forward? If so, how? How do we know that? How do we know that God's plan continued right on course? So is there to be a Davidic king? Yes? Where do you see that in the Gospels? Think of the fact that who was Jesus a descendant of? Yeah, he's called the Son of David. He's called the Branch. He is the Son of David. He is a Son of David, and he is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see the fall of Judah, but they still kept track of who was related to David because it was important to the coming of the Messiah. Now, see, I'm sure Satan thought, I get rid of Judah, I've eliminated my problem here. But God said, no, we're going to preserve the descendants of David, which he has done. And so you had descendants of David, Zerubbabel. And then as you go down in time, you have other descendants. Joseph was a descendant, and so was Mary. Both of them were descended from David. You know, and so David was a descendant of Mary, or Mary was a descendant of David, and therefore she's his mother, so she's passing on some of David's biology to Jesus Christ. Joseph was a descendant of David, but he was not a descendant in the sense that they were related by flesh. Yes, Richard? Rich?
It's also amazing to see the fulfillment of where God, I think it's through Jeremiah, says he puts kings in place and nations in place. And even though the Jewish people were taken into captivity, their captors and their leaders or their kings of these pagan nations allowed them to continue their religion, versus having a king take them over that completely exterminated the religion. Now, there was one case with Haman, of course. He tried to exterminate the Jews. And God saw through that, obviously, and it turned out that he was hung, as we all know. So throughout history, God's going to work with the leaders of nations to see that his plan does come to pass.
So you've had Satan in opposition to God's plan, and the most fundamental way to basically defeat God's plan is to eliminate the Messiah. There's no hope for us if there is no Messiah. And he knows that. And so he's, you know, tried different tactics to accomplish this, but God always is able to find a way to make it work, and he's continued on, and Satan is thwarted at every turn. Let's go to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. And chapter 2, and let's look at verse 11. So this is, the setting is the wedding at Cana and the turning of the water into wine. So they're running short of wine, and so Jesus's mother says, ask Jesus to intervene, and so she tells the people, the men, to go see Jesus and do exactly what he says. So And as you look at what's taking place here, it says in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. So this is where the miracles or the signs that Jesus did began, was with what took place in Galilee. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Christ was able to perform this miracle, and when his mother asked him to perform this miracle, he asked his mother, or his mother asked him to do it, and he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, how would his hour coming tie in with his turning water to wine? Richard?
Well, I would think that he was saying that it was not time for him to become more his public ministry, in other words. He was still not ready for that to begin yet.
Right, because if he performs this miracle, people are going to take note of it. His disciples certainly did. It was for their benefit, but to make it generally known around the region wasn't good. It was going to maybe move things up to where the hour arrives much quicker than God wanted done. So he kept in mind, if I do this or people recognize this, you know, he told people quite a few times, don't spread this around. Don't tell anybody about this, which they did in every case. but he did not want, you know, he was not trying to push the envelope here and get to the end point, because he knew what the end point. He knew what the end point was from the beginning. You don't think that as God's plan is unfolding back in eternity, that he knew that he was going to be the one who died for the sins of mankind? He knew that. So there's a right time for it, and he's trying, you know, he's wanting to stick with it and make sure that everything's done at the right time. And so this miracle, the people at the wedding are going to know, his disciples are going to know, and things like that spread. So you don't want it to spread too early, because that's going to make life precarious for you as the messenger from God. So let's go to John chapter 2, verse 23. This is a little further on in John. John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now, so this miracle's taken place. He's gone up to Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. And so was the cleansing, did the cleansing of the temple have anything to do with the Messiah? Absolutely. Absolutely. So he's come up and he's cleansed the temple. And like he said in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And he was to come and it was the Messiah's job to come and clean up the temple. So his coming and doing this was a sign to the people of Judah, the Messiah is here. So it's one of many signs, but it was a sign that he was the Messiah. And so the things he's doing here are indicating to his audience that Jesus is here to carry out God's plan. And if you were willing to look, you could see it. Kelly?
I was going to mention that with the cleansing of the temple, there seems to be an interesting bracketing of Jesus' ministry with it, because it happens once at the beginning of his ministry, and then it happens again at the very end of his ministry, whenever he's right before he's to be crucified. So that is one possible date for saying this is when Christ's ministry began. And there's also, since all the offerings were going on, there's also a possibility that this could have fallen during one of the holy days as well. at one of the appointed times. It's not spelled out.
Okay, well, he was to clean up the temple of God, and that's what he's doing now. He's doing it, but not with driving the animals out, but he's working in our lives to help us to be prepared. So in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So there were some people that saw the signs which Jesus did, and they saw them as signs of the Messiah. They saw this, and as you look at verse 24, it talks about their reaction. So Jesus recognizes these people are, in a sense, rallying to him and the miracles he's doing. And in verse 24, he says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." So what did he know about all men? He's doing these miracles. They recognize them, and they're rallying to Jesus. Why didn't he jump on that? I've got all these guys on my side. Why didn't he say, "Let's go, boys"? Yes, Pat.
Well, basically, he was going to be a king, but it says Jesus knew their thoughts, or several places where it says that he could tell what they were thinking. Could it possibly be that he knew that they were going to take him and make him a king at that time, and that was not the time for him to be?
Now that's absolutely right. So it wasn't time. He's going to be a king, but it was not the time. But these people were, wow, this is the Messiah. These are signs of the Messiah, and they were ready for him to be the Messiah. But how did they see him in regard to the Messiah? What did they want him to do? Yes, Toby.
They wanted to get rid of the Romans.
Yeah, absolutely. They wanted to overthrow. They were ruled over by the Romans. They hated the Romans. They wanted to get out from under their authority and have their own country once again. And so they thought, oh, this is the Messiah. And from their view, the Messiah was going to drive out the Romans. Now, that's scriptural, but the timing's wrong. So he said, I can't go with these people because it's going to be too early, you know, close to 2,000 years too early. So this is not the plan right now. And he says, so he did not rally to these people or rally these people. He was not trying to stir them up. But they saw what they saw, and they realized, oh, this is the these are messianic signs. So this is we've been anticipating the Messiah. He's going to overthrow those nasty Romans. So they were ready to follow him wherever he would lead, and he was not going to do that. And he recognized where they were coming from. So let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 32. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. And as you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you see is that Christ did miracles, not to show off, but he did miracles to indicate that he was the Messiah. You know, that he is the one sent from God, and the one that the promised one, the one that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, that he was the Messiah. So he came and he did these miracles, and people saw them. But look at the conclusion that they come to in Matthew chapter 9, 32 through 34. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, and on down to verse 34. It says, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never like this in it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons." Is there a problem with that conclusion, Bob?
Yes.
Hold on.
Okay. Yes, he made it clear that a nation, kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Satan's not going to go fight himself for any purpose. So that's essentially.
Yes, well, he's a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Bill?
Yes, Christ says Satan cannot cast himself out. And also, the Pharisees' own children had sons that cast out demons.
Yes, so how could they do that if it's by Satan? And they weren't going to condemn their children, you know. But you see that they did not want to see the miracle. They did not want to believe the miracle. And they were willing to attribute the miracles that Christ did to Satan. Because they were not going to acknowledge that what Christ was doing was in the service of God. They weren't going to see him positively. And it's interesting, these people saw that Jesus was the Christ. They saw it. They knew it, but they would not acknowledge it. They would not accept that this was the one sent from God. Now, why wouldn't they acknowledge him as the Messiah? Fred?
I think they saw Jesus as a threat to their own authority and power over.
Yeah, it's you see the very same thing going on in our country today. People want power. They're willing to do anything to maintain power or to gain power. You know, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they do all these terrible things, and they were doing that with Jesus Christ. Here is the Son of God, the Messiah, that they're all talking about how wonderful he is and how the great things he's going to do. And yet when he shows up and he begins to make it clear that he is the Messiah, nah, we're not going to accept that because it means we're going to lose our position, our power, our source of wealth. So they were unwilling to accept that Jesus was the Christ. And they were willing to basically discredit him. Oh, this guy's not real. He's not the Messiah. He's doing this, you know, he's casting out these, healing these people and all of that through Satan the devil, which, is an absolutely, just an incredibly wrong conclusion for a selfish purpose. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20. So Christ did mighty works, and in Matthew 11 verse 20 it says, then he began to reproach the towns in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. They saw what he was doing. They saw that these are clear indications of the Messiah, and they didn't accept him. And yet in these other cities, he said, you know, if I'd done the works in those cities or among these people, they would have repented. But you who've been expecting the Messiah, you who have grown up in Judaism, you don't accept it. And so they would not repent and accept Christ as the Messiah. So as you look at, one of the things that was surprising to me as you read through the Gospels is there comes a point where he's going up to Jerusalem and he knows he's going to die. And he knows that people are going to want to kill him. They want to kill him. You know, you look at it, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So they wanted to kill him, to eliminate him. And who do you think is fostering this kind of thinking? Well, it goes all the way back to the time when Satan and the demons sought to overthrow God and Jesus Christ, or the Logos, back in eternity, or back after the creation of the angels. They wanted to destroy God and Jesus Christ, and they're going to go to whatever extent is necessary to undermine that purpose. I'd like to just quote from a book about this plot to kill Jesus in from Leon Morris in his Gospel of Matthew. He says, Matthew tells us they went out of the synagogue and plotted murder. So can a perverted and legalistic piety blind people. So these people, if you looked at them, they were very religious. But they didn't, you know, that was not what God wanted, and you could see why as they plotted to kill Jesus Christ. God had done a wonderful thing for the formerly crippled man, but it was not this that impressed them. Rather, they were concerned with a breach, not the commands of God, but their own understanding of what the command of God required. It is not said with whom they took counsel, but the expression indicates a determination to explore all the possibilities. Their opposition was so bitter that nothing less than the death of Jesus would satisfy them. A curious reaction to a miracle of healing, even if it was done on the Sabbath. So they didn't get it. They didn't see the bigger picture. And they felt the best thing that could happen was Jesus died. And so you can see this terribly twisted thinking on the part of the religious leadership in the nation of Judah. One other thing is that, you remember when they requested a sign from Jesus? Remember they requested a sign from Jesus? And he told them about the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. But what do you think that their request for a sign was sincere? No, it wasn't. Just another comment from Leon Morris from the Gospel. It says, the Pharisees had already ascribed some of Jesus' work to Beelzebub. They were asking him now for something that unmistakably came from God. In the Old Testament, sometimes such signs were given, but they were God's good gift, not the result of a demand from unbelieving skeptics, which is what these people were. It says the Pharisees evidently saw a sign as a miraculous happening produced on demand to prove that God was with a person. So the question was for them, could Jesus produce evidence that it was God who was enabling him and not some unusual human power or some demonic force? So that's how they looked at it, in that they were testing him. It is plain that they did not expect him to come up with anything that would satisfy them. The kind of miracle they were demanding, Jesus consistently refused to perform. Jesus was not a circus performer. He was not putting on a show. He never healed just to put on a show for people. You know, he had, you know, people would come out to hear him speak, and so he didn't say, okay, you know, and do all of the theatrical things in order to have a healing and all of that. He never did that. He was straightforward and never fell into that. Like he made it very clear he was not a circus performer putting on these healings in order to increase his standing with people. Finally, let's look at a parable. Let's look at a parable in Matthew chapter 21. And this parable I thought was interesting in light of the topic, which is the plot to kill Jesus. And this is begins in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And look at, you know, it's interesting what it says and how it plays out. And so Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. There it says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his disciples to the vine dressers that they might receive fruit. So as a landowner would do, he leased it out, and then when the harvest would come, he would come and collect his portion of the harvest. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So they had no respect for the representatives of God who would be the prophets. They killed them, stoned them, treated them horribly. Verse 36, and he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, which is exactly what he did. He sent his son. Surely they're going to respect my son. Wouldn't you expect that? So he said, they will respect my son, verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Kill him and seize his inheritance. And as you go back to Satan's plot to kill Jesus, this is the whole thing. Kill him and basically get him out of the way and we'll seize his inheritance. Isn't that what they wanted? Isn't that what they want, to rule the earth and eliminate God? So they took him out and they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so he asked, what's the owner going to do with these vine dressers? And it said, it's not going to go well for them as it all plays out. But let's begin in verse 42 and look at what he says. Jesus said to them, he said, have you read this? Read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so Jesus is telling them that he is the chief cornerstone. And he's the stone on which everything's going to be built. And yes, even if you kill me, it's not going to make any difference. I'm still going to be the chief cornerstone. Nothing's going to stop it. The plan of God is going to go forward, and he's going to bring many sons to glory. And all of the plotting and all of the efforts of Satan to undermine it, this is going to fail. And he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them, which he was. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So, and as it says in chapter 11, you know, God had a plan that he was working out here. And unless God opens your mind to understand it, you could see the miracles that Christ did and still be unwilling to accept him as the Messiah. So just because you see the miracle does not mean that you get it. Just as Israel saw all of the miracles with the 10 plagues, they saw it all unfold right before them. They saw this cloud by day and this fire by night leading them. All of that was taking place, and yet were they faithful? Sometimes, most of the time not. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. And again, it's as God opens your mind, then you begin to see what he's working out here below. It's not a matter of your it's being smart or God doesn't like you. It's that God's plan is to bring everybody into his kingdom. But God has to open your eyes to see it, even if a miracle is done right before your eyes. So one of the things is, Satan, from back before human beings were created, plotted to overthrow God, and that's been his plan ever since. And he's worked that plan. And he worked that plan in killing Jesus Christ, but you know what? It was an utter failure. As some people say, it was an epic fail, because Christ died, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he rose from the grave again. Guess what? Game over for Satan. It's all over. You killed the Son of God, and what good did it do? It did a lot of good, because then the way's open for everybody's salvation that you've been trying to destroy. Didn't work. So it just proves the magnificence of God and his great plan, and it's a wonderful plan that God's involved us in, and it's a plan that's going to work out for the salvation of all human beings. So it's a great time of rejoicing. And yes, the death of Jesus Christ is a sad affair, but what was accomplished is does us all a world of good. So hopefully you've found it interesting, and hopefully it's profitable and will aid your thinking about the coming of the Passover and that special time in which we remember our Savior. So thanks everybody for your time. Please have a great remainder of the afternoon, and We'll see you back here on next Saturday.